Now, a while ago, there was a TV series called Andrew Marr's History of the World. Don't know if anyone saw it. I saw it. I found it very interesting. Andrew Marr did an 8-part series in which he went through the history of the world, starting with the most ancient civilizations, right through to our present day. And in summing up in the 8th episode, this is one of the things he said about human history. Under the layers of experience that we call progress, we are still driven by the same instincts and desires that ruled us right from the beginning of the human story. Today we are armed with gadgets, computers, phones, and what do we do with them? The same shopping, gossiping, consuming, and sometimes protesting that we've always done. And his basic point is this. In our society, things may have changed massively from a cultural point of view. But as Andrew Marr puts it, we are still driven by the same instincts and desires that have always ruled us. The only difference is that we now have flashy gadgets. This is why the Bible, far from being outdated and an ancient book, as many say, is still very relevant today. It's because the human instincts and sin have not changed. Our desires, our problems, our deepest questions haven't changed a bit. With some passages, this still may be quite difficult to interpret because you've still got to get beneath the passage to find out what the issue, what the instinct, what the sin is maybe. But that's certainly not the case with our passage tonight. As I say, tonight we're looking at the parable of the sower. This is probably one of the easiest passages to preach on, not least because the first part gives you the parable and the second part explains what it actually means. So surely, if I can't preach on that, then I can't preach. However, if we stop and think for a minute, is that true? What is preaching? How do we define preaching? Do we define preaching as explaining a passage? In which case, this sermon is very easy to preach. Do we define it as giving a few practical points from the passage that are relevant to us? Again, if that's what we do, then this passage is still relatively easy to preach on, I would say. But that's not really what a sermon is, though. Not really. Preaching a sermon is where the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the fallible human speaker into our hearts and changing us from within. It's not me telling you a story and then explaining what it means. That, at least in this case, would be easy. It's not that a few practical points where you sit and listen and then say, yep, that's a good one, actually, I might try that, but then actually I'm very busy and who has the time nowadays, really? We're all very, very busy. Or even sitting there thinking, parable of the sower, known it since Sunday school, no point in listening, you couldn't possibly tell me anything new about it that I haven't heard before. Or I don't struggle with any of the issues in that, so I don't need to listen. If we really understand our objective here tonight, we are here to meet with the living God and to listen to what he has to say to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. To listen to what he has to say to us tonight and allow him to challenge our wicked and corrupt hearts and our evil, sinful desires. It's not just a case of taking one or two points from a sermon and thinking, right, this week I'm really going to try them. But it's allowing God to continually be changing us and moulding us into what he wants us to be. So maybe, if that's our objective, this isn't such an easy passage to preach on. Maybe familiarity makes it harder to preach on. We really need to listen tonight to God and what he has to say to us. Not thinking that God has already told us everything we could possibly learn from this passage. So with that in mind, let's really focus on that fact tonight that God is speaking to us. And he has something to say to each one of us tonight. We're going to look at this passage tonight in three sections. Those who reject God's word, those who fall away after having accepted God's word, and those who stand firm in God's word. We're going to be looking at it from two viewpoints. What we need to be careful of as Christians, and how we can help others who maybe are Christians struggling or maybe aren't Christians. If you're not a Christian here tonight, particularly the first section, hopefully there'll be quite a bit to ponder and think about. As Christians, we believe unashamedly in the gospel, and that spreading the word and taking it to all the nations is of vital importance and the best thing we can do in this life. We're not embarrassed of that. We make no secret of that. So hopefully, from what I'm saying tonight, there should be plenty for everyone. So firstly, those who reject God's word. Looking at verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now, there are two types of people that fall into this category. There are those who deliberately reject. They've heard, but they don't want to understand. And there are those who just aren't interested. We're going to focus tonight on those who just aren't interested. The key phrase, I think, in verse 19 is, do not understand. In Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip catches up with him while he's in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And I think this is a massive problem today. It is, of course, a tragedy that there are people, such as the atheist Tom was talking about this morning, that would rather come up with really clever ideas to reject the gospel than they would accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But it's far more of a tragedy that so many people have swallowed what they say to such an extent that they now don't even know the gospel. Their view is there's no point in looking into the Bible because we already know it's only a fairy tale. And you might get brainwashed, so you've got to be careful. Maybe some do know the gospel, though. Maybe some have been witnessed to by Christians. But even if they have heard the gospel, what makes us think today that they understand it? You might witness to a non-Christian friend or work colleague. And you might say to them, for example, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Now, that's a wonderful message. But to most people today, that won't mean anything. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Well, firstly, which God? Who are you talking about? What is his name? I always used to find it quite funny reading the story of the burning bush and in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 where Moses says, oh God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I tell them that the God of their fathers has sent them and he says, what is his name? What shall I say? And to me, I was like, oh, come on, Moses. What do you mean, what is his name? He's God. What do you mean, what is his name? That just, to me, sounds like a silly question. But thinking about it, why would that be so obvious? The Egyptians had lots of gods. Why would the Israelites assume that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Likewise, in our country today, people worship lots of gods. We have a very pluralistic society. We need to be clear about who we mean when we say God. So, okay, this God, whoever he is, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Okay, well, three more things. Why did he send Jesus to die on the cross? That seems horrible. And who is Jesus? And for my sin? Well, what is sin? Surely it's up to me what I choose to do. You don't decide what's right and wrong for me. I decide what's right and wrong for me. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins is a wonderful message to people who understand it. But it doesn't mean anything at all if you don't understand it. We have to explain the whole message, and to do that, we have to start at the beginning of Genesis. Now, the first few chapters of Genesis have become a bit of a no-go area to a lot of Christians today because of the controversy over the time span. However, we can't just ignore Genesis because it is our foundation. If you don't know Genesis 1 to 3, then you can't really understand the Bible and the gospel. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian without knowing Genesis. Of course you can. But it's considerably less likely. You can become a Christian just by simply knowing in your heart you do wrong things and you need God to save you and Jesus has died on the cross so you're going to heaven. It's a very simple message, but you are saved. But for most people, that won't be enough. The first thing we need to do as Christians is tell people the Genesis 1 to 3 account. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That there is only one God, and that he is eternal. that he created not by fighting, as other myths of creation say, not by accident, not by some sort of fighting where the sun split in half and we all happened to just appear, or anything like that, but according to his perfect plan, that he made all people in his image. That doesn't mean we look like God. It means that we have characteristics that reflect God, such as being in charge of things, a moral awareness, the ability to have a relationship with God and to be able to perceive God and who we are in the first place. Being made in the image of God also makes us special, more special than we could ever imagine. God has given us great power in this world, but with great power comes great responsibility, and we've let God down really badly. Despite all that God has given us, we have said thanks, but no thanks. We have decided that instead of being in a loving relationship with our Creator, we want to do things our own way. And our own way always leads to sin, death, suffering, evil. Maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly, we all know that we have contributed to the way the world is today. God is perfect and holy and cannot look on sin, and therefore we are separated from him. This is the God who created us. He created us in a wonderful, sinless world, and he's given us life. And all that is good comes from God, as we sung earlier. But we are now separated from all that is good. And when we die, we will be eternally separated from all that is good. We will be left with no moral compass, with no hope, just our regrets and mistakes torturing our minds permanently, continuing in a downward spiral of feeling more and more sorry for ourselves and blaming everyone else except ourselves. And that is what hell is. Now, with this knowledge, Jesus dying on the cross suddenly makes sense. People can suddenly understand why being saved from this is such brilliant news. Now, you may well be able to explain that a lot better than I've just done and in a lot more detail as well. But hopefully you get the point. The cross makes a lot less sense if we don't understand our origins, who we are, and where we came from in the first place. Now, let's contrast that with most people's views today. People are taught, aren't they, that they're nothing more than slime, a bunch of atoms and selfish genes, that everything in the universe, including them, was a freak accident, that they have no worth, no meaning, that there's no such thing as purpose or ultimate right and wrong, good and evil, ultimate truth. We are told today that we're not very important and the things we do aren't that important either. We're not that bad because who decides what good and bad is? That's up to me, thank you very much. Here's the view. Now, if that's your view of the world, then of course you're not going to understand the gospel. It is surely our job as Christians to tell people the good news, but we have to start at the beginning. Tom mentioned last Sunday evening about speaking to people where they're at, and in our Western culture, where we're at is we're far more interested in feelings. And I would say that our biggest issue in our feelings culture, if you like, is that of self-worth. Who am I? Where do I fit in? What is important? Where's my importance? People need to know that they are uniquely special and made in God's image. If we look around our nation today, I would say that that is one of, if not the biggest problems we have, is that people don't understand this. How many people in our nation today feel worthless, have no identity, are not wanted by their family, or are in single-parent families and have never met their dad, for example, and feel it must be my fault somehow? How many people are told by society that they're worthless if they don't have the right qualifications, if they're not considered attractive, if they can't play sport or sing, for example, if they're not in with the right crowd, if they're not considered normal? Those are just a few examples. One of the most difficult things to deal with, I imagine, in life, emotionally, must be knowing that you were unwanted, that your parents never wanted you, that you were a mistake. It must be so difficult. I can't imagine what it must feel like. I don't imagine how you could possibly feel special in any way and have any self-worth. But this is where the good news comes in, because no matter what your parents' view of you was, whether they view you as a mistake or not, you are not a mistake. You are not an accident, because God is the one who gives life. And you were planned, very, very much planned. Psalm 139 and verse 13 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And Jeremiah chapter 1, and verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." People need to hear this, don't they? God made you special because he loves you. He made you in his image. And despite the fact that you have done many wrong things in your life, he loves you so much that he gave his own son to die on the cross in your place to forgive your sins so that you can have a relationship with him. This is surely what we need to be getting across to people. It's not just with our words either. It's with our actions. All human beings are made in the image of God. We need to treat them as such. Despite what people's races, their religion, their work ethic, their values, we need to treat them as God's masterpiece, the jewel in God's crown, because they are made in the image of God, just as we are. It's so sad today that there are so many people that just don't realize how special they are and don't treat others as special either. We are told in society, aren't we, to tolerate everyone. But we need to go much further than that. We need to love everyone and treat them with the respect they deserve because they are God's special creation. Another outward way of looking at this would be the way our family lives are. God says in Genesis chapter 2 that the man and woman come together and that the two become one flesh. Do you love your husband and your wife in the way that you should as part of you? Husbands, do you love your wives the way that Christ loved the church? Or do you actually resent the time that you spend with your family because you'd rather be doing something else? Do you go on, for example, about the old ball and chain pulling you down? Even as a joke, does it undermine the marriage that God has set up in the first place? Now, of course, being one flesh doesn't mean that you're joined at the hip. Obviously, you do different things. But is the time that you're together really precious? Do you really value each other's company? And is this an example that you show your children and their friends who come round for tea and your friends and the wider world? Now, of course, telling people the gospel starting in Genesis won't necessarily mean that everyone accepts. Some people just don't want to believe. It may not even mean that anyone else accepts. But at least they'll have that choice. At least they'll have a much better understanding of which to decide whether to follow Jesus or not. Secondly, we're going to look at the two stumbling blocks that we face in life. So reading from verse 20. "The one who receives the seed that fell on rocky place is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful." Firstly, and quite briefly, we're going to look at suffering and then move on to the wealth. I'm not talking particularly in this situation about people who don't know God in the first place, maybe because of their suffering. I'm talking about people who come to faith, follow Jesus, but then tragedy strikes and they lose their faith. In the last section, we were discussing mainly how we talk to non-Christians and how non-Christians need to understand the beginning. This section, we're looking a bit more from our Christian point of view, making sure that we don't fall away. Even though most of us would put ourselves in the good soil, we are still very tempted by the outward struggles of life. It is naive of us in the extreme to think that if people fall away, then it's because they weren't really Christians in the first place, and that would never happen to us because we are Christians and we're good people. We should be constantly praying that by God's grace, he would never allow us to fall away, and he would always give us strength to overcome such troubles. The key word here, or phrase here, in verse 21, is where Jesus says that they have no root. Suffering of one kind or another will come. We can be assured of that. But the question is this: is our foundation, our root, firmly planted in Jesus? This is a very important question, and it's very relevant for every single one of us, whether you've been a Christian all your life, and quite frankly, you're just ready for God to take you to heaven, or whether you're a brand new Christian with your whole life ahead of you. It is really important that we're constantly focusing on this. The big worry is, as soon as we think we're safe, that's when we're most likely to fall, because we stop relying on Christ. This is something that we really need to focus on. We should never have the idea that we're too good to fall. Pride comes before a fall. So how are your roots? How are your foundations? There are two main areas, as I say, in which the devil tries to pull us up here. One is the suffering, as we've just said. But secondly, I believe, is far more serious. We do need to be aware of the suffering, but secondly, is far more serious. And that is the wealth. Wanting to fit in with the world and all the world has to offer us. Verse 22. Generally speaking, God's people will stand firm when the devil threatens them. Not always, of course, but generally. Many Christians have shown the most noble bravery and courage through persecution, even being killed in the most vile and painful ways. And in fact, they still are in many parts of the world today. But the facts seem to say that suffering, although terrible, people won't generally fall away. The devil can't get rid of Christianity in countries by threats. He's tried it. It doesn't work. In fact, in a lot of cases, the Christians who are under tremendous persecution actually grow and thrive. But what the devil can do and has done in many countries, including our own, in recent times, is get rid of Christianity by strangling us by weeds. That is, by the acceptance of wealth. The devil has worked out that threats don't really work, but throwing sweeties does. In the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, the child catcher first tries to capture the children by threatening the toy maker. It doesn't work. In his second attempt, he tries to lure the children out by offering them free ice cream. That works. I wonder if that's why the devil tempted Jesus by saying to him that all the kingdoms of the earth will bow down and worship you. All the kingdoms of the earth are yours if you bow down and worship me. Rather than saying, threatening to hurt Jesus if he didn't bow down and worship him. I don't know, that's just a thought. That's certainly not me saying that is it, but that is just a thought. It's certainly true, though, that generally speaking, presents work better than threats. In the New Testament, the early church were constantly persecuted and scattered. And when they were, the word spread. Now, I'm not belittling the pain of Christians who go through persecution. It's awful and they need our prayers. Nor am I saying that we should be ungrateful about the peace that God has given us in our land. We should praise God for the rights and the laws and the justice system and the very limited bloodshed that we do have in our land. These are all things to praise God for. However, generally speaking, we have been neutralized. The devil has us exactly where he wants us as a nation. We're not really a threat to him anymore in this country. Not really. We have indulged so much in our comfy lifestyle. The devil has thrown us sweeties and we have gobbled them up. And I'm not just talking about our nation either. I'm talking about us as a church. We should be a bright light in the dark world, and we're not too often. Now, obviously, what I've just said is a big generalisation. There are, of course, some people who are really good shining lights in our nation. But the question is here, which category do you fall into? Which category do I fall into? Are we living our lives completely for Jesus? Or have we been neutralized? Are we offering up our life in spirit and truth? In surrender to God, are we giving our every part? There are millions of people, who we've said earlier, in our nation that feel worthless. It's killing them inside because they think they have no worth, no purpose. Do we really care? Does Christ's love compel us to care? Or do we not really give them a second thought? Just think, as long as I'm all right. The things we do for God, are they things that we just do on a Sunday? Just a box that we tick? And God should be lucky that we do them at all? Do we go to two services on a Sunday and maybe do one thing during the week? And then that's it, the rest of the life's mine, thank you very much. I was watching a documentary a while ago about William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, and it left me really quite shocked. It left me thinking, I don't think I can even understand how to offer up my life to God, to surrender to him my every part, to trust him completely in the way that Tyndale did. I don't think I even understand what that means or where to start. And I can't be the only one who thinks that. I think in our society, we have become so comfortable and so neutral that we can't even begin to understand how to really trust in God completely. Give us this day our daily bread, is in the Lord's Prayer. How many of us really think about that? I know I don't. How many of us completely trust God, completely offer up our life to him, as men and women have done over the centuries? If we think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says about telling our children about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord to the next generation, talk about them when you stand up and when you sit down, and etc. How many of us do that on a regular basis? Think about memory verses and part of the Bible that we all used to get taught in Sunday school when we were kids. Again, how many of us do that now? How many of us have a desire to know more of God's word, to know more of it off by heart, to be able to call more of it to our minds? This has really struck me about how much of my life I keep for myself. And as I said, I don't believe that I'm the only one. Now, you may think, so what? I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't really care. Well, this is where we need to be very careful, because this is exactly the kind of situation where we'd fall away, where we'd strangle us. Because the less important God becomes in our life, the more important other things become. And the less we follow God, then the more we're likely to give in to sin and temptation and all the wrong things that we know deep down we shouldn't do. And I think this is the biggest danger we have in our society of falling away, is being compromised and strangled by the weeds. This is something that I said earlier we need to take very seriously. So I ask you again, how are your roots? How are your foundations? What are they built on? How many of our lives have been given completely and utterly to God? How much do we trust and rely completely on him? There is, of course, a lot more that we could say about these two subjects that we've been talking about, far more than we have time to say now. But hopefully the two points come out clearly for us to really ponder and consider. Do people who we're witnessing to understand what we're actually talking about? Or if you're not a Christian, do you understand what it is that you're either looking for or rejecting? And secondly, if you are a Christian, what are your roots like? Whatever happens in life, are they planted firmly in Jesus and what he wants? This is a massive challenge for us to think about. But very briefly now, though, I just want to finish with our final section, which is of great comfort. Verse 23. But the one who receives the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. So that's us. Or most of us, I would expect. Some seed fell on good soil. Obviously, as I've said, we have to be very careful that we don't slip back into any of the other categories. But in the end, it's surprisingly simple to get into the good soil. As I say, we have to be careful of not falling away. But what are God's terms of qualification for the good soil? Do we have to speak to a certain number of people? Do we have to do a certain number of good works? Do we have to behave to a certain standard? I think it's simply this. The prison guard says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's it. That's all we have to do. We have to hear the word and understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In the end, all we need is a childlike faith. That doesn't mean that our faith shouldn't mature with age, as we do. But it means that, like a child, we follow Jesus. We trust his word completely. We follow him wherever he takes us, without ever taking our eyes off him. Never mind anything else, we trust in Jesus. And in the end, he will lead us to him, where we will meet him face to face. Helen teases me for liking the film The Railway Children. I maintain it's a classic family film. I think, for me, what really makes it one of the best family films of all time is the bit at the end. Bobby has found out a while ago that her dad is in prison for something he didn't do. She's written to the old gentleman, asking him if there's anything he can do to free her dad. She has hope. She longs to see her dad. She waits patiently. She believes that one day she will see her dad again. And there she is, standing on the platform. And the train pulls in. There's music in the background. And Bobby has the weirdest feeling. The train stops and people get off. The station is covered with a cloud of smoke. And as the train pulls away, the smoke clears. And she sees her dad standing at the end of the platform. She smiles and she runs across the platform shouting, "Daddy, my daddy!" and jumps into his wide open arms. You have to see the version with Jenny Agutter as the child to really capture the beauty of the moment. No other version really quite works somehow. And apparently you're only allowed to cry it if you're a girl. That's what I've been told. Now, I don't know whether that helps you or not, but perhaps this is the closest idea we can get to what it will be like to meet Jesus. We don't know if we'll literally run and jump into his arms like that. But what we do know is that one day we'll see him as he sees us, face to face, the lover and the loved. No more pain. The longing will be over. There with my precious Jesus. Amen.